And let us hear God's holy word, beginning at verse 41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all aside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished. And he charged them to tell no one what had happened. We thank God for his holy word. Luke and chapter 8, and I want to draw your attention to verses 41 to 56. 41 to 56. I suppose that, like myself, you have on occasion felt utterly helpless when you've been confronted with the needs of those who are precious to you. Many years ago, when our children were small, one of them was in hospital with a respiratory issue. And on one of the nights, I slept on a cot next to the bed. And during the night, I woke up to a flurry of activity in the room next door. And eventually, I heard someone say, "She's gone." Quite extraordinary, you know. She's gone. And in a situation like that, you feel so helpless, don't you? I can imagine those doctors and nurses and how they must have felt. Can only imagine how the parents felt. I think that's how this man would have felt, this man Jairus. It says that he had an only daughter. You see verse 42. He had an only daughter. That's the word that's translated only begotten in other passages in reference to Christ. She was his one and only child, and there was nothing he could do. And so he comes in desperation to the Lord Jesus, and he prostrates himself before the one whom now he understands to be his only hope in this situation. Mark tells us that he said, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and she will live." Well, we want to consider then this biblical account of the healing and really the raising of Jairus' daughter. And, And we're going to consider the material under three headings. We're going to look at the man, and then the Lord, and then the lessons. And we begin with this man, Jairus. And as you read this account, and it's not just a story, you know, it's an account. It's an historical account. This actually happened. And if you go to heaven, you'll meet Jairus. And your heart goes out to him. You can imagine how he must have felt and what a heartbreaking situation he found himself in on this day. But accounts of miracles in the Bible, and the New Testament Gospels in particular, the accounts of miracles are not recorded simply for the emotional impact. No, they're there for especially the instructional value. And so we have to ask what we can learn from this, and what we can learn from this man, first of all. And we see several things. We see, first of all, that he was a worshiping man. We're made to worship, you and I. And even if you're not a Christian this morning, you've been made to worship. God made you so that you will be a worshiper. Now, sadly, because of sin, you're running after all kinds of other things, and you're living as if God doesn't exist. But you've been made to be a worshiper. So, are you a worshiper this morning? This man was a worshiper. Now, Luke says in verse 41, "And behold, there came a man." Now, a number of versions don't have that word "behold" there, but it's in the original. And what Luke is saying is, now, would you take a look at this? Now, he stands back in a sense and he says, now, here's an amazing thing. Here's something to take note of. Here is a ruler of the synagogue come to Jesus. And Luke's saying, now, this is something remarkable. And what's remarkable is that Jairus is a ruler in the synagogue and he comes to worship. Matthew says a ruler came and worshipped. He didn't just come and bring his petition. He didn't just come and set his concern before Christ. He didn't just rush into the presence of Jesus and pour out his concerns. No, he begins with worship, as ought we. And so he comes and worships. Now, the extraordinary thing is that he was a ruler of the synagogue. And the rulers in the synagogue, they were significant men. This was a group of men. And they basically ran the synagogue life. They were in charge of who would do the readings. They were in charge of who would bring the lesson. They oversaw the whole life of the synagogue. And the synagogue was at the center of the life of the Jewish people. And these were devout men. These were significant men in the community. These were respected men. They were highly esteemed amongst the people of God. And in these days, they were also men who, by and large, were opposed to Jesus. And when you flip over in the Gospel of Luke to chapter 23, verses 13 to 18, what you find there is that the chief priests and the rulers and the Pharisees were called before Pilate, and they cried out, "Away with him, Jesus, give us Barabbas." They called out for the blood of Jesus, and they chose, instead of him, the criminal Barabbas. And Jairus was a member of that group. That group which called for the death of Christ. That group which plotted against Jesus whilst he lived and ministered and went about doing good. They were opposed to him. But Jairus stood out from the crowd. And Jairus swam against the stream. And to Jairus, it didn't matter what his peers thought, didn't care what their view of Christ was. He knew who Jesus was. He knew something of what Christ was capable of. And so he comes and publicly he worships Christ. And publicly he beseeches Christ. He knows Christ to be his only hope. And he comes and seeks him out. He was a worshiping man, a bold and courageous man. You might remember that when William Wilberforce was converted, he wanted to get some counsel from John Newton. John Newton was one of the senior evangelicals of the day, and Wilberforce wanted counsel as to whether he should continue in the world of politics in which he had already been engaged. And so he goes to Newton, and he arrives at John Newton's house, but he walks around the block two or three times because he realizes, if I go into Newton's house, somebody is going to see me, and people are going to start identifying me with these evangelicals. Well, eventually, of course, he gets over that fear. He meets with Newton and he becomes one of the great men of his day and a profound Christian influence in England and around the world, what someone has called the Washington of humanity. He got over that fear of being identified with Christians and being named by the name of Christ. He got over that fear, but I wonder if you have. I wonder if you're still afraid of being known as a Christian. I wonder if you are willing to wrap yourself in the flag of evangelical truth. I wonder if you're willing to stand up in the crowd and say, I belong to Jesus. I wonder if you're willing at work and at school and to be known as someone who belongs to the Lord Jesus. Let your true colors be shown. I wonder if you're like Jairus. I wonder if you're a Jairus of the 21st century. Don't care what they say. Don't care what they think. Don't care if they stand against Jesus. Now I know where I stand. I know what's true. And I'll stand for him come what may. I'm not going to come sneaking around looking for a private audience with Jesus. I'm not going to come visit him at night. He comes in broad daylight. And he bows down and he worships. And he owns Christ as his. That's a bold man. Bows down and worships the Lord Jesus. Doesn't care who sees him. You and I, we want to be like Jairus. He was a worshiping man. And he was a desperate man. And we need to feel something of how desperate he was. His daughter lay dying. Every child is precious, and when you have one, that child is precious indeed. And his child lay dying. Rudyard Kipling had only one child, and in August of 1915, his son died in World War I. And Kipling said this, he said, nothing matters much, really, when one has lost one's only son. It wipes the meaning out of things. He said. Now that's not true. It doesn't wipe the meaning out of things. But I tell you that so that we can have some kind of illustration to try and understand and empathize with this man. I mean, we know this story and we know how it ends. But we need to empathize and understand what it was like when he came. And he says, Lord, my daughter is at the point of death. It was shattering. And how desperate he must have felt. So he's a worshiping man, but he's a desperate man. And thirdly, he's a praying man. Matthew tells us that he pled with Jesus. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed. He prayed to Jesus and he pled for her life and he begged for her deliverance. And he begged. Do you know what it means to beg? To come before God and plead with him and beg of him. And to feel, Lord, I have nowhere else to turn. There are no other avenues I can go down. There's nobody else I can talk to. I have no other resources. And you are my only hope. And I come and I bow before you and I beg of you. The word beg in verse 41 means to call someone to your side to help.
That's what he's doing. He's got no one else. And he says, Lord, I'm calling you to come and stand beside me and help me. And he pleads with Christ. And don't you and I plead in the same way for the spiritual lives of our children? Maybe your children aren't saved. Oh, they're not sick like this young one. I mean, they're healthy as horses, these children. I mean, physically, they're fine. But spiritually, they're dead. And like this man, Jairus, you plead with Christ. You come. You have no one else to turn to. You have no other avenue to go down. And you come and you plead with him. Lord, stand by my side and help me. And you plead for the lives of your children. You plead for the souls of those you love. You're a praying man. That's who you are. You're a praying man just like Jairus. You're a praying woman. And you pray for your children. You're like Spurgeon's mother. You know, when they were dedicating the building, Metropolitan Tabernacle, Charles' father, John, spoke and he said, I believe under God's grace that his mother, Charles's mother, has been the means of leading him to Christ. You are well aware that I go and talk in the best manner I can to a few people on the Sabbath day, and God has blessed my labors. But he goes on to say, I used to be troubled about going out and ministering here, there, and everywhere, because I thought I was doing some damage in regard to my children and harming their religious training. And then he says, I came home one evening about 7 o'clock, and I went upstairs, and I heard the voice of a mother pleading for her boy Charles, talking to him and the others and pouring her heart out in prayer in such a way as I never did in my life and as I never heard before. She was a praying woman. She pled for her child. And you're a praying man, aren't you? And you plead for your children. And you plead for their life. And you beg God for their souls. And you cry out to heaven to come down and make 1,000 hearts his own, including yours, including your loved ones, including your precious, precious children. So you're a praying man too. You're a praying woman, just like Jairus. He was a praying man. And then he was a confident man. Oh, he's a confident man. There are some commentators who say that Jairus had weak faith, because Jairus said, Lord, come to my home and lay your hands on my daughter and she will live. And they say, and they actually put this in print, they say, while the centurion said, Lord, heal my servant. You don't have to come to my house, say but the word, and he'll be healed. And they say, oh, you need to have faith like the centurion. And they say, well, he's got weak faith, this Jairus. But that's just so ridiculous. What a tremendous faith this man had. Because he prays, Lord, come and heal my daughter. And then on the way to the house, he gets news that she's died. And Matthew tells us that this is what he said. My daughter has just died. Come and lay your hands on her. She will live. So at first he prays, Lord, come and heal her. And then he prays, come and raise her. That's incredible. Because up to this point, there have been no incidents of Jesus raising someone from the dead in the Gospels. But he comes and he prays, Lord, she's died already. Come and raise her from the dead. That's great faith. That's great faith. So we want to pray with great faith, you and I. We want to be men and women of great faith, you and I who are Christians. We want to pray with great faith. John Knox prayed, give me Scotland or I die. We want to pray like that. Give me Scotland. Give me this great land. Give me these people. let me see them by the masses turning to Christ. Ah, thank God for the mercy drops. But I want showers of blessing. Lord, give me Scotland or I die. We want to pray like that for our country. We want to pray like that for our land. We want to pray like that for our people. Lord, give us this land or we die. And we know you're able. We know you have the power. You've done it before. You've turned nations right side up. You can do it again. We plead with you for this. And so we pray with great faith. We don't pray thinking, well, this is a waste of time. We pray because we know what God is able to do. He can raise the dead. So we pray with great faith. And then we not only want to pray with great faith like this man, but we want to walk with great faith. Live the Christian life as men and women of great faith. Great confidence in God. Spurgeon said, small faith will bring your souls to heaven. Well, thank God for that. Faith as small as a mustard seed. You don't have to have great faith. Weak faith lays hold of a strong Christ. Wonderful. So weak faith will bring your soul to heaven. But he says, great faith will bring heaven to your souls. When you have great faith in God, you trust him implicitly. You begin to know the peace of God that passes understanding. You face all the trials and tribulations of life, confident in your great God. And so Isaiah 26 says, perfect peace to those whose minds are stayed on God, fixed on God. You walk in peace then. And you're like the eye of the storm. You're the very center of that tornado and everything about you is going crazy. Like the world in which we live. But you're a place of calm and you're a place of peace and your soul is a place of tranquility. Why is that? Because your heart is stayed on God. Oh, it's wonderful. J.C. Ryle says, in light of that, he says, let a petition for more faith form a part of all your daily prayers. Every day, pray for greater faith. You and I, we need to pray for that. Maybe you've been like me. You've been on the road for a long time. That's okay. You find all the time your faith is weak and your faith falters. So you pray for great faith. You pray for growing faith. You pray for increased faith. And Ryle says, if we would travel comfortably through this world, we must believe. You see there that in verse 52, Jesus says, in verse 50, do not be afraid, only believe. So as Ryle says, if you want to live, you want to walk comfortably. He doesn't mean just looking for ease. He means if you want to live in a manner that honors God and reflects well on Christ, you need to be a man or a woman of great faith. And so we pray for great faith. Now, does your faith falter? You're a real Christian, but do you find at times that your faith falters? Well, of course you do. There's not a one of us. We don't find that our faith begins to falter. That was the case with this man. You look at verses 49 and verse 50. But he finds out that his daughter is dead. And it shatters him. And so Jesus says in verse 50, do not be afraid, only believe. And literally what our Lord is saying is, stop being afraid. Our Lord knows exactly what's going on in this man's heart. He has been shaken. He's come with great confidence, but now he's found out that his daughter has died and his faith has been shaken. And so Jesus says, you're afraid, aren't you? He knows he's afraid. So he says, stop being afraid and keep believing. That's the tense of the verbs. Stop being afraid as you are now and keep believing. Keep trusting me. Maintain your confidence in me, the Lord Jesus says. And that's what he says to you if you're a Christian today. Because we all go through these kinds of things. And the Lord says, now stop being afraid. And keep believing. Keep trusting me. See, even in the face of death, keep trusting Christ. This is how Luther responded to the death of his Magdalena. Magdalena was one of his daughters, and she was about 14, and she died. She was stricken with a plague, and Luther knelt by her bedside, and he prayed that God would deliver her from her sufferings. And God did, and she died. And then workers began to nail the lid of the coffin. And Luther said, "Hammer away, on doomsday she shall rise." And so even in the face of the death of a beloved, he's trusting Christ. Fear grips you when death enters the door, but he's trusting Christ. He says, "Oh, I know, she's going to rise." That's what our Lord's talking about. Trust him. Trust him. Well, here's a man we can learn much from. He's a worshiping man. He's a desperate man. He's a praying man. And he's confident in God. So there's much we can learn from him. But there's more we can learn from Christ. So we move on to the next point, and that's the Lord Jesus. Miracles in the Bible are designed not simply to wow us, but they're designed to teach us about Jesus. So what do we learn about Jesus here? Well, we learn he's willing. He's willing. It's wonderful to have a Savior who's willing to help. You don't have to twist his arm. He's willing to come alongside. See, he's come to beg. He's come to ask Jesus to come alongside of him and help him. And the Lord Jesus is willing to come alongside of him and help him. And so you see in verse 41, there came a man named Jairus, and he fell on his feet before Jesus, and he begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitude thronged him. But Matthew says, in verse 19 of his chapter, he says that Jesus arose and followed him. So Jairus comes and pleads with the Lord Jesus, and Jesus begins to follow him. And this actually happened. And so Jairus is leading Jesus to where his house is. And perhaps Jairus says, "Well, we turn left here," and Jesus follows him. Can you imagine? So he's leading. He's saying, "We go this way, Lord." And the Lord Jesus follows him. And then he says, "We go down this way." And he says, "We're almost there, Lord." And Jesus is following him. How marvelous then. It's not the traveling that's so wonderful. It's the reason for the traveling. Jesus is following him to help him. He's willing to help. That's absolutely astounding and wonderful. And you see, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, he says, "Christians, I'm always with you. I will always be with you. You will never be alone in this world. You will never face a circumstance bereft of my company. But I will follow you down the most difficult road, and I will go down with you into the deepest pit. You'll never be forsaken. I will always be with you. I'll always be there to help you. I'm willing to help you." Lord Jesus, that's your Savior now. You don't face this particular circumstance, but you face your trials and tribulations. And you do so with a Savior who is always willing to help you. He's willing. And then he's wise. He's wise. Because you see, we need to know this because there's an interruption here. And verse 43, we read this, "Now a woman." So there's an interruption in verses 43 to 49. That's just a frustrating interruption. Because for Jairus, time is of the essence. And we need to get going. And we can't waste any time. We can't stop along the way. But now, a woman, and here's someone else in need. Here's someone else now who's desperate. And we're not going to speculate as to how Jairus responded. Because, you get sick to death of people assuming the worst of other people. So we can't assume anything about how he responded. We don't know exactly how he responded. But I know how I would respond. And I know what I would say. And I would say this. I would say, "Look, this woman has waited now for 12 years. She can wait a little longer. And we need to go. And I would say that. But that's not what happens, as we well know. And there is a delay, and the child dies. And then Jesus comes and raises the child from the dead. And the lesson is clear. And the lesson is that Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And he's doing the best thing for the man. And he's doing the best thing for the daughter. And he's doing the thing that ultimately more brings glory and honor to his name. Perhaps you remember John chapter 11, and you know John 11 verses 1 to 7 in particular, and you know that there Lazarus, Jesus is told, is sick. But the Lord knows all about this, and he says, this is not a sickness unto death. And then he waits 2 days before going to Lazarus. Lazarus is very sick, but Jesus waits and chooses to wait 2 days before going. And then he goes, Lazarus is dead, and when he gets there, the brother, the sister of Lazarus, Mary, says, Lord, if you had been here, I mean, if only you had been here, if you had been here, then my brother would not have died. So I question, Lord, the wisdom of the way in which you scheduled these things. I question your wisdom. You should have been here. If you had been here, it would have been better. And so, Jairus could have said, let's assume the best of him that he didn't, but he could have said, Lord, if you would just ignore this woman, if you had ignored this woman, you might have been there in time. If only you'd done that. And I want to say to you that you and I ought never to say things like that. We ought never to say, if only. You know, if only. If only shouldn't be part of our Christian vocabulary. Don't look at your life and say, if only, then that would have been better. If only this, and if only that. And I'm saying we should never say that, because the Lord knows best, because he's wise. And his delays and his denials are always wise and always good. And so we need to trust that. We need to trust that he knows exactly what he's doing. And if you're always eaten up with, you know, just wistfully kind of pining away, oh, I know I'm blessed, but oh, if only this and if only that. If that's the way you while away your days, then you will be paralyzed into some kind of inaction. Where you're just kind of thinking about what might have been, or what should have been, what could have been if the Lord was as wise as you are. And you'll bring dishonor upon the Lord by being depressed and discouraged. But no, we don't think like that. We bow before the only wise God and we say, Lord, you know and you understand all things. And the way you've orchestrated this, I know this is for my good, and I know this is wise. I don't exactly see how the details work out, but I know this. I accept this on faith. You're wise. Oh, he's wise. And then he's powerful. He's powerful, the Lord Jesus. If you just read over this whole chapter, for time's sake we didn't, but if you read over the whole chapter, you read that number of miracles there, and the miracles are to show, among other things, what Jesus is capable of doing. And what you read is that he shows his mastery over the forces of nature, because he calms a storm. He demonstrates his power over spiritual forces, because he casts out a demon. Everybody's powerless before this Gadarene demoniac. Jesus comes and with a word casts him out. And then he demonstrates that he can do what all the doctors in the world couldn't do. She's exhausted all her resources, going to all kinds of doctors, but Jesus heals this woman. And now he comes to this room where the little girl lies dead, and we know that death is master over all it surveys, except Jesus. And so we read in this marvelous account, verse 50 and following, that the Lord Jesus comes and he says, "Do not be afraid, only believe and she will be made well." And when he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. And all of them wept and mourned for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she's not dead, but she's sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But then he put all aside outside and he took the girl by the hand and he said, "Talitha kumi, little girl, arise." And then her spirit returned and she arose immediately. And it says that they were astonished, and they did well to be astonished. He raised this girl from the dead. Now there was always a great tumult when someone has died. There were flute players, we're told in the Gospels. There were professional mourners. They brought people in who, boy, they knew how to wail. They knew how to cry. Not little sobs, not little whimpers, but they could cry. You could hear them a mile away. And so there were people like this, and he would have had a number of them. There was a minimum requirement. If you were poor, you had at least one flute player and maybe two wailers. But he had resources, so they must have had quite a group. And these people were all wailing and playing and weeping and mourning. And Jesus says, "Don't you worry now, she's just sleeping and I'm going to wake her." And the old King James says they laughed him to scorn. Literally, it's they laughed him down. They mocked him. They said, "Well, you're crazy." And he throws them out and he says, "Little girl, arise." And so he raises her from the dead. It's hard to explain how extraordinary that must have been. You have to use your imagination. Everybody dies, you know, everybody dies. Everybody dies. And some of them die in terror, and some of them die because they're deceived, thinking they're at peace. But everybody dies. They can think they escaped, they could think they dodged this bullet. But there's a day appointed and they die. And their body lies there cold to the touch. And then Jesus raised her. Just turn for a quick moment to John chapter 5. Jesus has extraordinary power. John chapter 5. He can raise people from the dead. John 5 and verse 25. Now, the first verse we're going to look at talks about being raised from spiritual death. Verse 25, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." This is spiritual resurrection. This is what Jesus can do. He can speak and you are raised from the dead spiritually. That's what's happened to you. If you're a Christian, you're going to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning because you're a Christian. And the reason you do that, the reason you're a Christian, is because at some point Jesus spoke through his word and you were raised from the dead. That's a miracle Jesus can do. And then we read also what he can do in terms of eternal life. Verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming," that's going to be at the end, "in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." This is the power of Jesus. He can raise you to spiritual life. And if he's raised you to spiritual life, he will raise you to physical life, and you'll be physically and spiritually absolutely perfect. That's the power of the Lord Jesus. So you look at these miracles, you say, "Oh my goodness, what power he has." And then lastly, he's caring. He's caring. Because you see in verse 55, "Her spirit returned and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat." The Lord Jesus commanded that she be given something to eat. And that's what God does. Now, he commands blessing for you and I. He commands, always commands blessing for his people. That's how good he is. That's how caring he is. Deuteronomy 28:8, "The Lord will command blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand." Psalm 44, verse 4, "You are my king and my God. You command victories for Israel." Psalm 68, verse 28, "Your God has commanded your strength." Strengthen, O God, what you've done for us. And so God commands blessings. And for this young girl, he commands that she be given something to eat. And that's just absolutely astounding. What more do you need than to be raised from the dead? I would think you've done enough, Lord. But beyond that, he's raised her from physical death. And he says, okay, now, she's probably hungry. So you make sure she has something to eat. And the Lord cares for every detail of your life, my Christian friend. Every detail. Peter says, you can cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. Is there anything in your life that is hidden to the Lord? Is there any matter of concern to you about which he does not care? Of course not. He cares about everything. He cares about every aspect of your welfare. There's a wonderful verse in Isaiah. Oh, I wish I had time. Well, just turn to Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9. Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. Now, the focus there is on the Exodus. But this is the way the Lord Jesus dealt with you. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed you. He looks on you with love. He looks on you with pity. Let me read to you what Matthew Henry says, because it's so sweet. And he's commenting on this verse, Isaiah 63, verse 9, and he says this. He says, the principle that moved him to work salvation for them, it was his love and his pity, out of mere compassion to them and a tender affection for them, not because he either needed them or could benefit from them. This is strangely expressed here. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. It's not that the eternal mind is capable of grieving or God's infinite blessedness of suffering. No, but he is pleased to show forth his love and concern that he has for his people in their affliction. Thus far, he sympathizes with them, that he takes what injury is done to them as done to himself and will reckon it accordingly. Their cries move him, and he appears to them as vigorously as if he were pained in their pain. Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus said. Oh, this is a matter of great comfort to God's people. In their affliction, God doesn't afflict them willingly. No, he is even afflicted in their affliction, in the same way a tender parent is touched with the sufferings of a child. The Lord cares about you, you know. And you can never say, there's no day so dark that you can say nobody cares. Because there's always someone who cares. Always someone who is touched. Always somebody who's moved by your affliction. And it's always the Lord Jesus. He cares. Well, this is our Savior. He is willing to help. He is wise and knows how best to help. He is powerful, and so he's able to help. And he cares. So he wants to help. Now the lessons. We've seen the man and the Lord, and now the lessons. Very quickly, the lessons. So first of all, troubles will come. Now, maybe your Christian life thus far, it's been like a cruise. You know, you've just been sailing along and eating the food and looking at the scenery. It's been a picnic. It's going to change. You're going to suffer at some point. Peter would later write, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. It's going to come. Not to scare you, but just suffering comes inevitably into the life of a Christian. But the wonderful thing is that God always has a purpose in it. Because notice what Peter said, it's come to try you. Well, the devil's not behind that. He wants to trip you up. But God sends it to try you. And God sends these things, this whole episode with the little girl and the woman who interrupts. The whole thing is orchestrated. It's all part of a plan. It's all of divine intent. God has a purpose in it. For Jairus and for the girl and for everybody watching and for you and I who are reading today, there's a purpose in it. And so you have to remember that the trials will come, but they will come for a good purpose. And they will have a glorious end. So trials will come. Secondly, faith must grow. You and I want to grow in faith. Jesus says, believe. Stop being afraid and keep believing. We want to grow in terms of faith. And we want to pray every day, Lord, increase our faith. Strengthen my confidence in you. That's what we want to pray. We want to ask the Lord to help us increase our faith. So how do you do that? How do you grow in faith? A number of things I could say, but let me say simply this. Deeper acquaintance with the Lord. Deeper acquaintance with him. To know him is to trust him. The more you know about him, the more your mind is filled up with him, the more your heart goes out to him, the more your brain is packed with biblical truth, with theology, the study of God. The more you know of him, and the more you know him, the more you trust him. Faith must grow. So learn more of God. Thirdly, all are equal. Everybody's equal before God. There's a level playing field before Christ. And all of us, everybody is, we're people of desperate need. And you look what goes on in this chapter. What you have in the chapter is you have a demon-possessed man who lived in a cemetery. And then you have a nameless woman who's really just a face in the crowd. Nobody knows about her. And then you have a man who's immensely respected. He's part of that upper echelon of society. And they're all of them just people standing before Christ in desperate need. And that really says that's how all of us are. The gospel doesn't care about your color or your nationality or how much you have in the bank or what people think of you. It doesn't care one whit about all of that. You're all sinners. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. And we all come to him poor in spirit. We're all equal before the Lord. And so we come and we bow and we look up to him in faith, and from him we receive grace. And then fourthly, care for souls. Now we want to follow the example of this man, and we want to bring needy souls to Christ in prayer. Now you watch him, and he comes and he pleads with the Savior and he begs the Savior, save my child. And so we plead for the spiritual lives of our children. And you care for them and you feed them and you raise them and you give them a roof and you give them a bed. But you pray for them and you plead for them. And you and I, we pray for the children in this church. Well, they're not our children, but they are our children. And so we plead for the children in this church. We plead with God for them. Will cry out to the Lord for them. And the parents and the church and all of us will do our best to set the truth of God before them. We'll give them the gospel. But we know that they're dead in sin. And so we'll plead with God. I challenge you to plead with God for the lives of the lost. I challenge you to do that. I charge you to do that. Plead for souls. Come. He comes and he begs. It's not a perfunctory prayer, you know. He comes and he begs. Do you beg for souls? Do you come before God and plead for the souls of the lost? Do you plead with God? Paul says, I tell you, with tears that there are those who are enemies of the cross. Paul is not indifferent. He's not eaten up with anger. He comes and he pleads with God. He speaks with tears about those who are lost. And so I'm charging you, you and I. We plead with God. I'm telling you, there's nothing more important in our lives as Christians than this, that we plead with God for souls. We plead with God. And then lastly, we shall sleep, you and I, who are Christians. We shall sleep. The Lord says of this little girl, don't weep because she's not dead. She's sleeping. But of course, she was dead. she was dead. We know because the text says that her spirit returned to her. She was dead. He says, no, she's not dead. She's sleeping. Well, he's teaching us something, isn't he? He's saying, well, she's dead, but it's like a sleep because I'm going to raise her up in a minute. So if you're a Christian, you're going to die. And it's like a sleep because in a minute, he's going to raise you up and you're going to be spiritually perfect and you're going to be physically perfect and body and soul, you'll be with the Lord forever. That's why the Bible says with regard to Christians, oh, when they die, you know what? It's like a sleep. So when you read this, you say, oh, Jesus says, well, she's just sleeping. And if he were, once you've been laid in the ground and the worms are eating your body, Jesus says, oh, it's okay. She's just sleeping. I'm going to raise her up to new life. One day. Let's pray. God, our Father, we're grateful for your mercies to us. We praise you for grace and we marvel at your salvation. We thank you for the Savior you are and the privilege so many of us here have of knowing you. So, Lord, bless your word to us and bless us now as we partake of the supper in a few moments. Help us to love you more and follow you closely. And save souls, Lord God, we plead. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, before we partake of the table, let's sing forth, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. Thank you. It's our privilege to partake of the Lord's table, and I want to just make sure everybody has the elements. If you don't have them, let us know. We can safely get them to you. We're okay. All right.
Well, to further prepare our hearts, we're going to sing again, and we'll sing the hymn, "Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as a flood." The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" We'll ask Harry to come and lead us in thanksgiving for the broken body of Christ.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now as your people, and those whom you have set your love and affection upon. O Lord, as we think about our situation and our state, we recall the pit from which we've been dug. Lord, we recall the sin that so characterized our existence, a sin that we pursued and loved. Lord, we consider the broad path that we were on as we rushed headlong, as it were, into hell. But we thank you, Lord, for that grace that arrested us and opened our eyes to see our peril, and reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to us, showing us, Lord, that he was the remedy, our only hope. And Lord, now we come before you to remember you as you have instructed. And the personal words that Pastor Muller has just read are striking This is my body, which is broken for you. We pray, Lord, that as we partake of this simple emblem, that we would love you more, trust you more, and be transformed by that grace. We ask this in the marvelous name of Jesus. Amen.
The Lord Jesus said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Brother AJ will come and lead us in thanksgiving for the blood of Christ.
Our Heavenly Father, as we who are your people come before you this morning, we thank you, Lord, that you have not left us dead in our trespasses and sins. You have not left us under your wrath and under condemnation, Lord, but you had determined to save, and that salvation was accomplished at the cross. And we thank you for our salvation that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We thank you for the eternal life that comes through believing in him. Lord, as we come to the table, and as we are reminded of the cross and of the place where wrath and where mercy meets, and where the blood of our Savior was shed to wash away our sins, to make us white as snow, we are thankful. Thankful for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that it is a completed work as well. "It is finished," he cried. "It was accomplished. Our salvation was procured." Father, as we remember, we also look forward as well to the coming of our Lord. And what a day that will be. And Father, we just do pray that as we wait here, that you will help us to be about the work of our Master, that we would be enabled to live a life pleasing to him, and in so doing, bring glory to your great and awesome name, our Father. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
I knew what I was going to preach on today. And so I thought, well, we need to start the service with a hymn that says, what a wonderful Savior we have. So, having studied this passage, I'm sure that you would say amen to that, that it's a glorious and gracious Savior we have. It's entirely appropriate then to conclude as we generally do and sing the doxology to the praise of our Lord Jesus. Father, dismiss us with your blessing and help us to live to the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, and give us grace so that we might honor him all our days, we ask in his name and for his sake. Amen.